Well, if you drill down in Google or any search engine, GPS disaster stories, you're going to find some unique ones. And this week I spent a little time just bouncing around and trying to find some videos, some in writing. Stories like set the coordinate and go and make a right-hand turn and end up in a lake or a river or on railroad tracks. They're not beautiful things, and you know some travesty can happen out of that. But along the way, there are others that kind of make you chuckle a little bit. Crisis averted. There's a group of people, they had this on video, and they showed it on a little map and kind of like dotted along. They were going from Bryce Canyon to the Grand Canyon, and they ended up going at night and following their GPS. And when they woke up in the morning, they were parked right at the edge of the Grand Canyon, that if they had gone any further, lights out, party's over. There's stories about people in Europe. They go and want to get to one town in France, and they end up in a town with the same name in Belgium. Truck driver who had an account of just plugging coordinates in and not knowing it was his first run, 1,600 miles out of his way. A limo driver had never driven in the Bay Area of San Francisco. He punched his coordinates in, and it told him to make a left-hand turn, and he went down a flight of stairs, totaled his car at the bottom. There are story after story after story of individuals like you and me who trust a human mechanism to get from point A to point B. And then there are those of us, and you would happen to be male like me, who think you can trust your human mechanism inside of your brain. Women, am I right? I mean, this is like one of those folklore stories of guys behind the wheel, and their wives sitting next to them, and their wives are saying, "I think we need to stop for directions, dear." The response is always the same: "No, we don't. I know where I'm going." And all too often we get lost. So I'm 16 years old. Can you guys believe I was 16? We're in the Wayback Machine. Long time ago, yeah. Dinosaurs roamed on the face of this earth. Now, at 16, in Pennsylvania, you get your license, as you do in many states. So I was like free and easy, had my parents convinced that I was that great driver. And so I had the keys to the car one evening, and it just happened to be a party for a young lady. I was trying to impress. It was her party, her sweet 16 birthday party. And so I drove, picked her up, and we drove to the site of her party. It was a big event kind of thing, and her parents did wonderful things that evening, just rolling out the red carpet for all of us. We then, the second half of the night, were to get into our cars and drive back to her house for cake and food and opening presents. And so this young lady, it's her party, sitting right next to me. We get in the car, and we leave with everyone else, and guess who made a couple bad turns? Long and short of it, we ended up at her house when people were leaving the party. Her mother was so angry with me. I don't think I ever got a shot to date her again. It's amazing what can happen when we leave it to our own ingenuity and device and thought process to think that we know where we're going. Enter the people of Israel.
How far?
think the Israelites could have sung it any better. You know, this chapter we're entering into in God's storyboard takes us from a year-long encampment at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments have been received. The tabernacle has been under God's instruction, a place where God would reside always with the people. Special Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandment tablets, were to drive and go with the people in this portable sanctuary that would go with them step after step. Now, the people of Israel had a superhuman GPS system. Their GPS system never failed. It never took them in the wrong direction. It was God who was guiding them and telling them what steps to take and where to go. But they had to listen to it. And the storyline of this moment in God's storyboard is the people of Israel begin to refuse to listen to God's guiding direction. And they get lost. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Long time. When I think about Israel, I think about my own personal life. And I'd like to invite you in on a journey today to learn about this journey of the Hebrew people in the early phases of their existence. Having promised to them by God a land flowing in milk and honey, and how they made wrong decisions, took wrong turns, and ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. As I look at the people of Israel, I ask myself, what is it that we could learn today? And the first thing that bobs to the surface right away is the people of Israel were individuals who forgot. They forgot. What did they forget? They forgot that God was King and Lord. They forgot the magnificent promises of God. So once they crossed through the Red Sea, this isn't a forgetting moment. This is a celebration moment. But I think it sets up how big a fall that they have in their forgetting moment. This is called the Song of Moses and Miriam. You can find it in Exodus 15. It says this, before the words, it's very psalm-like. It says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. So it's a huge praise moment. Like, break it out. Like, let's have a big party. Let's give thanks to you. This is what they sang. I will sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is the warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, they have been hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea, and the deep waters have covered them. They sank into the depths like a stone, and they proclaimed this with authority and knowledge, and they had not forgotten yet. This epic moment of what God did when he parted the Red Sea and freed them finally from the bondage of Pharaoh, and they were able to go through to the other side to the mountain known as Sinai to receive direction and guidance from God. God was doing epic things. Things which were able to be traced back, and stories were told around the campfire at night of the power and the might and the marvelous things God had done. And even when the Israelites crested into that place where they were beginning to forget and they were whining a little bit, they were hungry, God brought them water from a stone and manna from on high. The story continues, and it gets bad. Numbers 11, chapter 11 says, and the people of Israel started to complain. "Oh, for some meat," they exclaimed. "We remember the fish we used to eat freely in Egypt." Come on, they were not free, they were slaves. "We had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and all the garlic we wanted. But now our appetites are gone. All we have is manna." So Moses heard all of these families standing in their doorways of their tents whining. And the Lord became extremely angry. Moses was also very aggravated, and so he had a one-on-one talk with the Lord, and Moses said this to the Lord, "Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me." In other words, what he was saying is, get these people under control and get them moving. "What did I do to deserve this burden for all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land that you swore to give their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all of these people? They keep whining to me and saying, 'Give us meat to eat.' I can't carry all these people by myself, Lord. The load's too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me." Moses says this, "Do me a favor, put me out of my misery." Every time I read that, I'm thinking, really? This God who you just proclaimed, he did powerful things. Praise God for swallowing up Pharaoh in the Red Sea and all of his army. Praise God for freeing us from slavery. Praise God over and over again for taking us to him. They just blank out and they forgot. It was like their human brains just took a switch and turned it off. Now it's easy to sit this side of Israel and this side of the Red Sea and this side of the story and for you and me in this chapter of God's storyboard to say they are goofy people, they are crazy people. And then I look into the mirror and I say to myself, I'm a goofy person and I'm a crazy person. Because I forget just like they forget. And if there's one thing I'd like for you to do before God today is say in the depth of your soul this day when you're worshiping him, "Sorry, God, I forget about you too often." I do believe that happens. Like it happens when we get up in the morning and instead of the first words out of our mouth, "Thank you, God, for giving me this vessel that is just intricately made, this vessel which has a brain to think and feelings to feel and relationships to engage." We don't do that when we wake up in the morning. We wake up and I think I got a headache. It's raining outside. I wish it was sunny. I wish I didn't have to go to work today. I wish I had more money in my bank account. I wish. And when we wish things that are things of pain and problems of this mountain we have to get up, we're forgetting that God's right by our side. And he always says, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Now, what that promise means, he's with us on the top of the mountain where we all like to be. But he's with us in valley low. The words of the 23rd Psalm, when David was wrestling with life, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear not. You are always with me, God." Can you reach into God's environment every morning and say the first thing, the first thought, the first place that you turn is to a God who breathes life into you and give thanks? It's hard for us to do that because we are so consumed. How thankful am I when I awaken every morning for every gift that I have? Or do we begin to look at other people and say, "Well, but I don't have as much as they do"? We always have this little competition gig going on in the environment of who we are as human beings. We forget that God has gifted each one of us uniquely. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 talk about the body of Christ. We're not supposed to be alike. And we're not supposed to find this perfect nirvana on this earth where our bank accounts are full and we're fat and joy-filled and we sit back and we whistle a happy tune and all our cares are gone away. That's not what God promises. What God promises is that he will be with us always, whether good days or bad days. How many times do we as human beings look into our financial portfolios and we say, well, I don't have enough. I need more. Or if I could only be like that person. Do you know that in the United States of America, we are the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth? We are. And so that means for us in this room, we're in like top 10% at least, maybe 5 to 3% of all of the wealth across the world. That's us. And you might be saying, no, not you're not talking to me. Yeah, I am. God's got this big heart in Scripture for orphans and widows. It's in the Old Testament. It's why the people under Isaiah's watch leave God, because they turn away from this mandate to care for the orphans and widows. What does that mean? It means that they stopped believing that there were others out there who needed the resources that God had first given to them. And when that happens to us, we hit a wall and we forget that God has gifted us in ways beyond measure. And he can do immeasurably more through us if we allow him to. But if all we're remembering is all of our cares and woes, or maybe just the things that we are concerned about. Breaking news, a grand slam in the bottom of the eighth does not translate into living life fully. It's a fun moment, but it's not what life is all about. It's a joy-filled adventure as a sidebar. But all too often, you and me as human beings, we take joy-filled adventures as sidebars and we put them as primary goals. And today is a day not to forget that God is with us always. It was not better for the Israelites back in Egypt. We know that. It's good where they are, for they're with God being led and guided and directed. And I hope you would not forget that God is with you today. Second thing that we learn from the people of Israel in their wandering adventure is that they begin to mistrust God. They take all of the things which are their worries and concerns, their forgetful moments, and they wrap it up in this beautiful colored paper, which is called mistrust, and they put a big bow of doubt on top of it. And that's how they live their life. God's constantly coming to them through this time and chapter of God's storyboard. And he's saying, I am with you. Do you trust me? Do you trust that I'm going to care for you and bring you food and drink as he does over and over again? Do you trust me that there is not going to be enemy on this earth that's going to overwhelm you? Do you trust me? Do you trust me that we are on an adventure that is leading directly to a promised land flowing in milk and honey? Do you believe that? And over again, the people of Israel, they fire up their own human GPS systems instead of tapping into God's direction, the direction that we hear from the wisest man on the face of this earth, Solomon, given the gift of wisdom, as he says, trust in the Lord with your whole heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So one more chapter in the story of the people of Israel to just prove this point that they were way off course. In the trust component, when they were encamped at Sinai for a year, they now were on the move. And in your mind, you may think, which is a logical thing to think when we think as, I think I know the story. They were in the wilderness for, 40 years, right? Wandering around. I don't know if you understand, though, and it's something for us all to kind of comprehend, that when they left Mount Sinai, they were, scholars believe, a month or 2 weeks or so away from the traveling to the edge of the Promised Land. And so as they break camp, God puts a plan in motion, and the plan is to take a scouting expedition of one from every one of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, and allow for those individuals to go into the Promised Land and bring back information. Let me read for you, because I think this does it best, a reading from Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I am giving to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes." So Moses did what the Lord commanded him. Moses gave these men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. "Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like. Find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do their towns have walls? Or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see." So the men set out on their expedition. It says this in verse 23. When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch of a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. And they also brought back samples of pomegranates and figs. This is the land flowing in milk and honey. So it says, after exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned. And they brought to Moses and Aaron and the whole community of Israel, Kadesh, in the wilderness, their report. They reported what they had seen. They showed them the fruit that had been taken from the land. This was their report. "We entered the land you sent us to explore. It's indeed a bountiful country. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people," there's always a but, "but the people living there, they're powerful. Their towns, they're large and fortified. And we saw giants there. They're the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jezebites, Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea along the Jordan Valley. But one, Caleb, he tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. And he said to them, 'Let's go at once to take the land. We can certainly conquer it.' But the others made noise and they strongly disagreed. 'We can't go up against them,' they said. 'They're stronger than we are.' So they spread a bad report about the land among all of the Israelites. 'The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes and lives there. All people that we saw there were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers.'" That's what they thought. Then the whole community, it began to weep aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. "If we'd only died in Egypt or even in the wilderness," they complained. "Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt?" And then they plotted among themselves, "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. What a bonehead idea. What a crazy moment. They had forgotten the powerful things God had done. They forgot what it felt like to be a slave under the Egyptian rule. They forgot, and now their trust was broken. The trust that is so valuable between the God who breathes life into his human beings was broken. And it's not only easy for Israelites on a journey to the promised land to have trust broken and for their brains to forget. It's easy for us as well. I want to say thank you to all of you who participated in supporting 24 of us as we ran the Chicago Marathon last week. We were able, I looked this morning, and I know we have still some funds that have come through the church. We will be over $51,000 here at Good Shepherd, and that is really cool. Yeah, it's good. And just so you know, at $50,000, 1,000 children have water for life. That's cool. That's powerful. That's God-driven. Team World Vision, just for this one event, is at $1.8 million, and I believe when they finish and all of their major contributors come through, it'll be close to $2 million. At $2 million, 40,000 children receive clean water for life. That's a lot of wells you can drill across Kenya and Eastern Africa. I want to let you in a little bit, though, on part of the journey. Many people have come up to me, and I think they think I'm like some kind of runner that runs all the time. I do run. Prior to my marathon training, I ran, you know, maybe 3 miles one day and then took 3 days off. 4 miles the next, and then if it rained, you know, got too cold, I'll run when I can. And I stayed in pretty decent shape doing that, but had never run the distance that you need to run or train at to go 26.2 miles. So this past week, out on the course, it was a fun party. There are thousands of people in downtown Chicago who line the course and cheer you on. And so as I'm running and enjoying this moment, I start to realize in my mind that there are some obstacles starting to spring up. You know, the little voice on your shoulder, or how your legs begin to feel. And I started to realize it significantly at one point in the race. Many of you may know a little bit about the Boston Marathon, which is run. There is a place near the end of the race called Heartbreak Hill, where individuals have to run up a hill toward the end of the race, and many fall because they cannot climb over that mountain, because doubt and mistrust comes into their brain and into their lives. Well, there is a place, I finally figured it out, because I pulled the map out of the Chicago Marathon this past week. I was looking at it, and you're at mile 21, and I'm doing fine. I ran significantly longer than I ever have in my life. At mile 21, you're coming through Chinatown. And as you're going the direction toward the city of Chicago, so you can see all of the major buildings a couple miles away, and it looks like the finish line is there. You can kind of figure out where it is in Grant Park, and you're going in that direction. And then the person who designed the course, evil person, they decided right around mile 21 to make the runners take a right-hand turn, which means you begin for the next 2 miles to run away from the city, away from where you're going to finish. And while you're at mile 21, you're like, I'm so close, yet so far. I'm so close, yet so far. And then all of a sudden, you are running away, and you're going, I'm so far, I'm so far, so far. It begins to do bad things in your brain. It just does. Well, the good news is at mile 23 and a half, roughly, you make a turn right by Cellular One Field, and it's in Bronzeville, and then you hitch up on Michigan Avenue, and you're heading back toward the city. And if you're able to get through that moment of doubt, it's amazing how refreshing, well, maybe bad choice of words, it's just amazing how in the moment you can see the finish. And I wonder how many of us get caught in life when things are going really well between us and God, between us and the world, everything in our lives okay. And then all of a sudden we make a right-hand turn and we're going in a different direction and we begin to lose hope. We mistrust that the God of the universe says, I will always be with you to the end of the age. We forget and we doubt. You have a diagnosis? I've watched many people who have a diagnosis of cancer in their body get stronger. And I've had many people under the care of this church and the pastoral care lose hope because they feel that everything's being pulled away from them. When there's a God who says, I'm going to walk with you even through the valley of the shadow of death, I will always be with you to the end of the age. Never forget. Always trust. There is not a mountain that's too large for any of us to climb together when we climb with God. There is not a problem or a pain that is too big that God cannot handle. God wants to guide and direct each one of us along the journey in life. But we have to remember, and we have to trust. And we have to recognize the third thing that the people of Israel begin to recognize is there is a battle going on. The battle happens outside, and it happens when they're hungry and they're searching for food, and God does provide. It's the battle when Pharaoh's chasing them toward the Red Sea. It's the battle when all of these other great nations are stronger than they, and they say we feel like grasshoppers. But the real battle is what's going on inside of them. And I believe it's the real battle for every one of us today. Each one in this room has a soul that God breathed life into. You have a heart that beats in your body to keep you alive. God uses this image into the life of the Israelites in the early story in Deuteronomy 6 as he bursts into them this understanding of the Ten Commandments called the Great Shema. We've preached on it before. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. God wants this battle that rages inside of the depths of our soul. He wants it to flourish on his behalf. To do that, we can't forget, and we have to trust. He wants our heart to beat strong for the things he cares about. He wants us to take center stage with him, even though it's a difficult day, and know that we can do all things for Christ that strengthens us. And the journey continues. The Israelites, they're product of the fall, just like we are. But we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come and died, risen to new life, so that we can fight these battles, so that the wages of sin are not death. The wages of sin are new life, new possibilities, the opportunity to reach from our vessel of our heart to another human being. As we will take this story with the people of Israel, we will meet the prophets. One of the prophets, Elijah, he brought this image into the midst of the people of Israel on behalf of God. He said, what's happened to you is your hearts have turned to stone. God wants hearts of flesh. He wants every one of us to not forget, to always remember, to always trust. And he wants our hearts, our souls, to beat strong and with excitement and new possibility and the approach of joy as the promised land is coming, the land flowing in milk and honey, no matter what the wilderness will bring. It doesn't have to be 40 years of wandering around because we have looked to our own GPS systems. Trust in the Lord with your whole heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him. He'll make our path straight. So a big question has to be asked. because it haunted me the past couple of weeks as I thought about this moment. Have I wandered in the wilderness over the course of my life when I didn't have to? And the reality is, I came up with too many moments where I chose to wander around because I forgot what God had put me on this earth to do. He's put me here to be a light to all nations. And he's put you here too to do that. He's put us here to be compassionate people, to use our resources well to forward his kingdom. He has put us here to walk even through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for he is with us. He has put us here to represent him well and to allow our hearts to beat with that wonderful gift of new life that comes through Jesus Christ. Wandering in the wilderness is not fun. It's long, it's tedious, it's arduous. Walking with God, there is great joy. Great joy.
How far am I from care? How far am I from joy, from joy? How far am I from Canaan? How far am I from joy, from joy? How far am I from Canaan? How far am I from joy? How far am I from joy, from joy, from joy?
So I do believe this moment of the table